We're going to be looking into Psalm 51 this morning. It's a very dramatic psalm that will enable us to look further into the theme that we've been looking into for a number of weeks, entitled The Secrets of the Heart. You'll notice in verse 17 that the psalmist says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So we'll speak this morning about the contrite heart. The word contrite perhaps is not in common usage today as much as it perhaps ought to be. So I checked on the dictionary definition. To be contrite is, quote, to be deeply affected with grief and sorrow for having done wrong. In this particular psalm, the psalmist is very, very much concerned. And he wants to talk to the Lord about what is going on in his life. You'll notice that in the early part of the psalm, there's a brief introduction of the circumstances under which it was written. We're told it was for the director of music. That means that the psalm was given to the musicians to put to music. It was a psalm of David, assuming that it was written by David or for David. But it was under the circumstances when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. There was a deep, dark secret in the heart of King David. He had done the most appalling series of things, and he had engaged in a massive cover-up. While he'd engaged in the massive cover-up, however, he had apparently continued in all the religious observance. So on the outside, he was doing everything absolutely right, a good religious person. But on the inside, it was an entirely different story. God eventually sent the prophet Nathan to him and let David know that God does not look on the outside, but on the inside. And the deep, dark secret was exposed. It was a traumatic experience. And as a result of it, the psalm was written. I don't propose going into the details of the story, but if you want to read about it, you can check in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm sure that's whetted a lot of your appetites. Please, however, do not read it while I'm talking. Suffice it to say, this was a story of sex and violence and lust and adultery and murder and cover-up, national scandal, deception in high places, in fact, made for CNN 3,000 years ago. This situation, however, had to be dealt with. The reason that this psalm, of course, is tremendously beneficial to us is that to a greater or lesser extent, we all have the capability of living on the outside the righteous religious life while maintaining within the deep, dark secrets. They have to be dealt with. In a parallel psalm, Psalm 32, King David explained what he went through while he insisted on the cover-up. He said that blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and in whose spirit is no deceit. He talked about the blessedness that came to him. But, however, he adds this, when I kept silent, in other words, when I was in a cover-up frame of mind, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. What a graphic description. You know what it is to be utterly worn out in the oppressive heat of summer. Do you know what it is to be spiritually sapped? To be spiritually drained? To have no spiritual enthusiasm, no spiritual energy, no spiritual dynamic? It never dawned upon you that very, very often the reason for our spiritual lack of energy and enthusiasm is directly related to a deep, dark secret that we're covering up and not dealing with. All the time on the outside, going through the righteous religious motions. Verse 5 of Psalm 32, he then says, "Then I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And then listen to this. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found." Sisters and brothers, there is a great need for all of us in one form or another to come with excruciating honesty before the Lord. If we're to know his renewal and his regeneration and his restoration and his refreshment in our lives. But so often, we tend to hold on to the secret things. We cherish them. We love them too much. We hold on to them, even though we know that they are abhorrent in the eyes of God, contrary to his best plans for us, and are robbing us of his blessing. With that in mind, then, let's walk through Psalm 51. There's so much here that I'm simply going to outline it for you, touch on a number of salient points, and the understanding that if you're really concerned about it, you will spend time on your own in this psalm. Verses 1 and 2, we have a cry for forgiveness. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Notice, first of all, an acknowledgement of sin. He talks about transgressions, iniquity, and sin. Please notice, he does not talk about, "I am no angel, I have never pretended to be perfect, I have made my mistakes, there have been certain errors of judgment." That is common modern parlance. That's the best that many of us can do in dealing with the deep, dark secrets. We're not talking about making mistakes. We're not talking about simply casually saying, "I never professed to be an angel. Nobody is perfect. I'm only human." We're talking transgression, iniquity, and sin. Transgression means willfully defying God and doing what he categorically told us not to do. That's transgression. God has outlined for us in numerous places things that we should not do. We, however, have an innate tendency to have a desire to do the things that God has specifically forbidden us to do. Every time I have done that which God says thou shalt not do, I have transgressed. Iniquity means perverting or polluting that which is inherently or innately good, ruining that which is beautiful, destroying that which is good. Think of all the good things. Think of all the innately beautiful things that God has given. What have we done to love? We've confused it with lust. What have we done with family? Intended to be the womb in which we bring people to maturity. When the people who now spend time helping us with our problems more often than not go back and point out the dysfunction in our family that has produced the aberrations that we're struggling with. What have we done to love? What have we done to family? What have we done to marriage? That God gave as a precious gift, but now we're finding at least half the marriages that we embark upon finish up in divorce. We try again and more of those finish up in divorce. What have we done to love? What have we done to marriage? What have we done to family? What have we done to worship? What have we done to communion? What have we done with prayer? What have we done with the environment? We have been guilty of perverting and polluting that which is good. And what is sin? Sin is a word that means basically to miss the mark. In Judges chapter 20, we're told about some very skilled soldiers. They obviously operated thousands of years ago, and their weapons were simply slings from which they would sling a stone. And this particular group of expert soldiers, these crack troops, were all left-handed slingers. And we are told that they were so accurate that every one of them could left-handed sling a stone at a hare and never miss. And the term never miss is the same word as sin. Sin is missing the target. If God has given us things that he forbids us to do, and we refuse to listen to him, and we insist on doing what he's forbidden us to do, and that is transgression, God has also given us things he's told us to do, and we're always missing the mark. And that is sin. So we think in terms of God saying, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, and we shrug our shoulders and say, God, that's unrealistic. You're asking us for too much. We can't do it. Hey, man, come on, get real. God calls it sin. We say, God, get real. We blatantly expect to get away with the fact that we can go ahead and do what God has straightforwardly forbidden us to do, and we think that we have the inalienable right to take that which is inherently good from the hand of a gracious God and pollute it and pervert it, and there'll be no consequences. And God says, you're wrong. Men and women need to come to terms with the fact that in their own hearts they have a remarkable capacity for transgression and iniquity and sin. And we have to acknowledge it. More about this in just a moment. Notice, however, that in this cry for forgiveness, there is also an admittance of unworthiness. There is a tendency, if we do get a guilt trip sometimes, that if we do feel a sense of shame about what we've done, there is a sense in which sometimes we'll come and we'll pray about it, or we'll get worried about it, and we'll ask God to do something about it. But often, the approach is this sort of approach. God, I'm not perfect. I'm no angel. I've made my mistakes. I'm paying for my errors. But I've done a lot of good things too. So I hope that you'll be decent enough. I hope that you'll be fair enough to count all the good stuff I've done and balance it up against the bad stuff I've done. And hopefully the good stuff will outweigh the bad stuff and I'll make it. I don't feel very good about myself, but I just hope that by the skin of my teeth, I'll make it. That is exactly not the way to go about it. You'll notice how the psalmist goes about it. He says, God, I have to tell you something, that the only claim that I have upon you is on your mercy and your unfailing love and your great compassion. That I cannot come to you on the basis of my achievements, because when I look at my achievements, they're shot through with iniquity and transgression and sin. I come to you not on the basis of my attainments. I come to you on the basis of your unmerited favor, your incredible compassion, your overwhelming mercy, and your superlative grace. I understand that there is any hope for me spiritually being renewed and restored and refreshed and regenerated. It is going to be dependent on who you are and not on what I am. That is a humbling, humbling statement. I think it would be true to say that if you go to most people who live in Milwaukee and ask them if they're going to go to heaven when they die, you'll find that Milwaukee, by and large, expects to be transferred to heaven. If you ask most Milwaukeeans why they expect to be in heaven, you will usually find, many, many, many of them, that they've got some sort of pop theology which assumes that basically God is, when it really comes down to it, decent, and that he will let them in because he recognizes decent Milwaukee people when he sees them. They're not perfect. They know that. They're from Milwaukee. But God being who he is, he recognizes that they're good Midwest people, and good Midwest people belong there. They're not too sure about the coasts, but Midwest, yes. What a parody this is. When we begin to understand that our only hope is the incredible grace and mercy and compassion of God that would even give us a hope of being reconciled to God and restored in him. Notice, however, in addition to this, that whilst the psalmist talks about sin in three ways, he talks about forgiveness in three ways. Blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Those three expressions are all pictures of forgiveness. Blot out or wipe away. Wipe away. Years ago, I had a young friend in England, a remarkable young man called Graham Stamford. To help make ends meet, he got a job working on a pipeline with some very, very rough men. Graham was a very straightforward young believer. Let these men know, tough, hard-working pipeline crew, that he was a believer. They razzed him unmercifully. They gave him a dreadful time of it, and Graham seemed totally impervious to it. He seemed to relish the atmosphere. There was, however, one thing upon which everybody was agreed on that pipeline, and that was that one of the men who worked there was utterly, totally obnoxious, and in their eyes was beneath contempt. He was just bad news. Even these guys all agreed on that. They all used to go to the pub for their lunch, and of course they spent their pay immediately they got it, and then they got everything on credit for the next 2 weeks until they got their next paycheck. And the credit was kept up on the chalkboard behind the bar so that everybody could see how much everybody owed. And this particularly obnoxious guy always had the biggest indebtedness, and it always went over to the following week. He was getting further and further behind. Graham noticed this one day and went into the bar with the rest of the men, got a cloth, damped it, walked around the bar, went up to the chalkboard, wiped the man's name out, and wiped out the total of his indebtedness, then got his paycheck, handed it over, and said, "Take it out of that." The other men looked, and they couldn't believe their eyes, but that was the turning point, because here was a young man who was able to explain to them, when they said, "Why in the world would you do that to him?" He said, "Because that's what God did for me. He forgave my sin. He wiped it out. He blotted it out. It's no longer against my name. It doesn't count." And these rough, tough men said, "Now, Graham, we understand what makes you tick. Now we understand what you've been trying to tell us." The incredible thing is this, that when we think in terms of forgiveness, we come with all our transgression and our iniquity and our sin, and we don't try to make a good case about how pretty good we are. We come and we ask for mercy and grace, and we say, "God, because you are the kind of God you are, despite the kind of person I am, would you wipe it out?" And the great good news is this, that he doesn't damp a cloth with water. He damps the cloth with the blood of his son. And on the cross, he makes forgiveness possible. And unfortunately, sometimes we never experience forgiveness. You know why, don't you? Because we prefer the deep, dark secret and the cover-up. And we hold on to it. Blot out my transgressions and wash away my iniquity. The word translated "wash away" is the old-fashioned word for laundry. Do the laundry. And the way they used to do the laundry in the primitive societies, and they still do to this day, was that they would take the dirty clothes down to the river, and they would pummel the clothes in the water on the smooth rocks. The word for launder comes from the word to pummel, to deal with this deep down stain and pummel it out. That's what he's praying here. When we think in terms of the mercy and the grace and the loving kindness of God, we think of the pummeling that Christ took on the cross in order that the deep stain of our sin might be laundered. And cleanse me from my sin. There were certain people in the Old Testament who were barred from worship because of certain activities in which they had been engaged. They were disqualified from the place of worship, for instance, if they'd touched a dead body or if they had contracted leprosy. But after a certain period of time, they could have ritualistic cleansing, and the disqualification was taken away. And that's the word that the psalmist uses here. What he says is, in effect, there are certain things that I have done that have disqualified me from your presence. There are certain things that I have done in my heart that I have been covering up. I've kept them, and they disqualify me from an intimacy of relationship. Oh God, please take away the things that disqualified me. Deal with these issues and let me be renewed and refreshed and restored and regenerated. That's the prayer. And who of us, to one extent or another, cannot identify with what the psalmist is saying here? A cry for forgiveness. Move on, though. Verses 3 through 6. We have a confession of guilt. This is where it becomes very, very powerful for us. Let me read it to you. He goes on to say, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Notice a confession of guilt here. There is in verse 3 a very straightforward confessed awareness of guilt. I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. That means I have a sense of continual awareness, a sense of continual awareness of my sin and my iniquity and my transgression. Please notice this, they used to call in the old days conviction of sin. Preachers would use that term quite frequently, conviction of sin. People would have this deep down inner sense of uneasiness. They had sensitive consciences. They understood that sin was sin and transgression was transgression, and they called sin sin and they called transgression transgression. One of the unfortunate things that has happened is that despite all the great benefits of psychology and sociology and anthropology that have helped us to understand human behavior, despite the inevitable benefits that we have from these things, the downside has been this, that we tend to psychologize our behavior and we tend to talk about unfortunate aberrations that are the result of our upbringing in dysfunctional families. That may all be true, but in the end, our behavior, when it contravenes what God has said, needs to be called sin. Even one of the most eminent psychologists and psychiatrists in America, Carl Menninger, wrote a book simply entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? Whatever happened to sin? And if I cannot come to the point of that deep down conviction that the fact that I am doing this and the fact that I'm doing that and I'm not doing this and I'm not doing that is not an aberration, it is not unfortunate, it is not just the result of my dysfunctional upbringing, it is downright disobedience, it is downright lack of faith, it is downright unbelief, it is therefore sin. Unless I come to that consciousness, I am living a cover-up. I need a reality check. I need to get a life. And that is what happens to the psalmist here. I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. You know, when I talk like this, people sometimes come to me afterwards and say, boy, you sure tried to lay a guilt trip on us this morning. Oh, you sure tried to lay a guilt trip on us. And my response is very simple. I did not try to lay a guilt trip on you. I don't need to, for one very simple reason. There isn't a living person in this room, preacher included, who needs to have a guilt trip laid upon them, for one very simple reason. We're all guilty. And if we haven't come to terms with that, we haven't begun to understand the fundamental of spiritual life. My sin is always before me. I know my transgressions is the beginning of reality. But then he goes on to explain how important this is. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's a very strange thing to say. Against you, you only have I sinned. Why would he say that? I mean, he'd sure sinned against Bathsheba. He sure sinned against Uriah. He sure sinned against Joab. He sure sinned against his soldiers. He sure sinned in his lying to the prophet. He sure sinned in his deception to the people. I mean, he'd sinned against more people than you could shake a stick at. Well, in a very real sense, what he's saying is accurate here. Let me put it to you this way. Sometimes in our better moments, in our nobler moments, when we look at the life that we're living, we look at the things that we've done, we admit that we've sinned and we feel badly about it. And we don't like feeling badly. And so because we feel badly about the things that we've done, we look for help. We go for counsel. And the intent is, how can I stop feeling badly about what I've done? That's highly beneficial. Some of us may go a step further and say, it isn't just what I've done to me, it's what I've done to them. I feel badly about that. I'm responsible for that, so I need help with what I've done to them as well. But if we really want to go places, if we're going to deal with our sin, it has to be more than feeling badly for me. It has to be more than feeling badly for you. It has to be feeling badly because my sin is against God. There's a sense in which I damage myself when I sin. There's a sense in which I hurt you when I sin, but it is sin against God. Perhaps more accurately, I should say, I have abused you, I've hurt me, but I've sinned against God. You say, well, how does that work? Well, look at transgression. Transgression is me insisting on doing what God has insisted I shouldn't do. So there's a power struggle here. God says, don't do it. And I say, I don't articulate this, but I may as well. I say, God, did you say I should not do this? Yes, I did. Well, God, I want you to watch. I'm going to do it. I'm downright flat going to disobey you. Are you watching? And I'll tell you why I'm going to disobey you, God, because I don't think what you say matters. And I'll tell you why I don't think what you say matters. Because when push comes to shove, you don't matter. Have you got it, God? Watch. I'm going to transgress. That's sin, folks. Against you, you have I sinned. God? Did you tell me that I should do such and such a thing? Yes, I did. Well, God, I don't agree with it. I don't agree with it. I think it's impractical. I think it's unrealistic. I think you're setting the expectations far too high. So I'm not even going to attempt it. Hey, watching, I'm not going to do it. I'll deny. I'll excuse. I'll do all kinds of wonderful things of getting away and evading the responsibility, but I'm not going to do it. Are you watching, God? I'm not going to do it. And one day, I have a reality check. Do you know what I discover? Against you, you only have I sinned. Oh, God, in my better moments, I realized I'd hurt me. And in my nobler moments, I realized I'd abused her. What I've begun to discover is what really counts is I'd sinned against you. And done what is evil in your sight. Lord, I've discovered something else. That I have decided that some of the things that I do that you say in your word I shouldn't do, in actual fact, are wrong for this very simple reason. You define evil. Not me. And up until now, I have simply been negating what you said. I know that you said that I shouldn't have sex with people I'm not married to. I know you said that. I just regarded that as being irrelevant to me. You understand, God, don't you? I regarded that as being irrelevant to me. And I'll tell you why. Because you're out of date, God. And I'm up to date. Sorry, God, you lost it. Fortunately, I knew better. Against you, you only have I sinned. And done what is evil in your sight. Reality check. We're talking contrite heart now. We're talking somebody is coming to terms with guilt. We're talking about somebody who isn't having a guilt trip imposed upon them because it's totally unnecessary. They're coming to terms with their own guilt before God. But then listen to this. Talk about insights here for us. Verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Listen to this. There are some people who, if they begin to think about God, would tend to assume that whilst they haven't been perfect and they've never pretended to be an angel, all that kind of stuff, they assume that because God is a God of love and a God of grace, it'll all come out in the wash. It'll all be all right sometime. And if anybody suggests that there may be such a thing as judgment, they become deeply offended and they may become very angry and they might suggest to you that you are so hopelessly out of date to believe in a God who judges. If God is a God of love, how could he ever do that? The response to which, of course, is if God is a God of justice and of righteousness and holiness, how could he fail to judge? Notice what happens in this psalm. The psalmist who starts off talking about the mercy and the unfailing love and the great compassion of God says, but God, I want to tell you something. You are proved right when you speak, and you are totally justified when you judge. In other words, I know you're a God of love and compassion of grace, and I know you're a God of holiness and of righteousness and of justice. And therefore, God, I want you to know, nobody's laying a guilt trip on me. I'm guilty. And I, being guilty, want you to know that I totally agree with your judgment of me. You're right, and I'm wrong. We're talking contrite heart here. A very unusual thing in our culture at the present time. But then he goes on a step further. Verse 5, surely I've been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, this is a verse in which you can get into such exciting subjects as original sin and fallenness and depravity. I'd love to talk to you about all three. I don't have time. I'm not ducking any of them. Suffice it to say that when we think in terms of being sinners from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, we're talking about something that some people would call original sin. If you think original sin, let me give you a simple quote. Original sin is not a biological taint or a physical deformity, but a spiritual infection. And that's the problem. The reason that we sin and we transgress and we're guilty of iniquity is because that we have in some mysterious way in our humanity a fallenness that demonstrates itself in a spiritual infection. This is not an excuse. It is a reason. It is a reason that points out to us that our only hope is not in personal reformation. Our only hope is in divine intervention. Which leads us, of course, to notice something else. Verse 6, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. This word truth means literally loyalty. Lord, you made men and women so that they would be loyal to you, love you, honor you, serve you, and live in the good of relationship with you and experience your blessing. But unfortunately, the wheel came off. The fall happened. Sin entered into the world. The infection got all of us. And instead of us living on the basis of inner loyalty, we have an inner proclivity to sin and an inner bias to disloyalty. True. Absolutely true. Why do we deny it? Why do we cover it up? Why do we harbor these things that are wrong in our hearts and go on polishing the exterior? We need reality check. We need contrite heart. Is there any hope? Oh, yes. Verse 7 through 19. There's a call for renewal. Cleanse me with hyssop. Those people who needed to be ceremonially cleansed after leprosy and that sort of thing would go to the priest and he would take a hyssop bush, dip it in water and sprinkle it upon them. That's the hyssop. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Oh Lord, I ask you to renew me first of all by hearing my humble cry, that you in your mercy and your grace and your loving kindness would give me what I don't deserve and forgive me and restore me. Then look at what's going to happen. Verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. God isn't just interested in getting the load of guilt off us. God is interested in doing that by forgiveness, in order that he might restore us, renew us, in order that we might live as we were intended to live all along. And that takes, notice the first word of verse 10, creation. Creation. We use the word creative. I think we use it too loosely. We talk about artistic people being creative. I wouldn't quibble with it, but strictly speaking, no human being is creative. Only God creates. Human beings, creative human beings, take that which God has created and in an innovated, ingenious way, make it into something else. I'm not quibbling here. I just want to reinforce a point. When we think create, we're thinking of divine work. And here's the call of this contrite heart. Oh God, I've admitted my sin. I've reaffirmed your righteous judgment. I'm pleading for your tender mercy and your loving kindness. And I'm asking that you bring me through the forgiveness experience to restore me to relationship with you so that now I can begin to be what I'm supposed to be. And that's going to take a work of creation in my life. As true as you created the heavens and the earth, you better do a number on me. Has God done a number on you? The things happened in you that are explicable only in terms of God moving in, doing something? Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Somebody has said that when divine action takes place, it brings forth something new and astonishing. That's what he's asking for. Something new and astonishing. And that new and astonishing thing will be a steadfast spirit, which means an inner disposition of loyalty to you, Lord, and consistency before you. Turning my back on all the other stuff, putting right what's wrong, getting things in order, rectifying the things that I've no business doing, starting to do the things I should have done, because now you have renewed in me an entirely different attitude that is attributable only to a creative work of God himself. That's what he's asking for. Create in me a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 11 gives us a clue to what this spirit is. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. That verse has a specialized connotation because David is thinking of his predecessor Saul, who had the Holy Spirit removed from him. Notice, as far as we're concerned, this steadfast spirit within us is directly related to the work of the Holy Spirit within us. We think in terms of the death of Christ in order to procure forgiveness for us. We think in terms of the sending of the Holy Spirit into us in order to procure for us renewal and revival. Create a steadfast spirit within me by sending your Holy Spirit into my life. The word spirit in the Old Testament is the same as word for breath. It has the idea of a moving force, a life-giving force, a breath being exhaled. That's the idea of spirit. That's the idea of breath. The Hebrew word is ruach. Wakened some of you up. I apologize for that. Got the attention of some of the kids. I'm glad for that. When we think in terms of spirit, we're thinking in terms of life-giving, energizing force. When we think of this spirit being holy, we're reminded that it comes from an awe-inspiring God. When we think of Holy Spirit coming into our lives and renewing a right spirit within us, What we're thinking of is a life-giving, energizing dynamic coming from God himself that will produce within us great sense of awe, great sense of reverence, great sense of seeking to honor and to please the Lord. And then what will happen? Read on. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. The sheer enthusiasm, the sheer exuberance of knowing God. You know, I worry about people who show incredible enthusiasm for making money, who show incredible enthusiasm for wearing the latest styles, who are very, very enthusiastic about the Green Bay Packers, who have no understanding whatsoever of the World Cup. I am totally amazed at the lack of enthusiasm of so many people in some areas and tremendous enthusiasm in others. But what really puzzles me is this, how people can be so enthusiastic about so many material things, but boy, do you have to twist their arm to get them enthusiastic about God. I promise you something. Contrite heart, sense of forgiveness, renewal in the spirit, you will discover the joy of his salvation. And you'll find something else. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, verse 12, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Willing spirit, spirit again, you see. But notice now this inner disposition born of the Holy Spirit is willing. And that means a generous volunteer spirit. Oh, I love it. A generous volunteer spirit. You know, many churches have all kinds of ways of getting into fundraising programs. You know that, don't you? There's a better way of doing it. And that is to bring people to repentance and renewal in the Holy Spirit, and they get a generous volunteer spirit. Works like a dream. There are some churches that have all kinds of ways of trying to recruit people to get them to do what they don't want to do. There's a better way of doing it. Bring people to an understanding of grace, to a contrite and broken heart, to renewal in the Holy Spirit. And you know what happens? They become exuberant about God, enthusiastic in their experience. They have a generous spirit, and they volunteer out of sheer gratitude to serve the living and true God. And you know when renewal is taking place because people's inner disposition is changed. That's what he asks for. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Churches have all kinds of evangelism programs, trying to get people to knock on doors they don't want to knock on, trying to get them to give literature out to people they don't want to give it to, giving them techniques of accosting people in the super malls that they don't want to accost in super malls. It's like pulling teeth. There's a better way. Contrite heart, renewal in the spirit, sense of forgiveness, overwhelmed by grace, volunteer spirit, joy and exuberance, and out of a sheer thrill of what it means to be forgiven, they go and say, let me tell you how you can be forgiven and what it's like to be blessed out of your socks. Why would anybody be reluctant to tell somebody else about being blessed out of your socks? O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You don't delight in sacrifice, or I'd give it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, broken in a contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. I'm not running out of gas, I just ran out of time. There's so much more in this psalm. Let's pull it together. Let's pull it together. You know what David's problem was? He was so busy keeping up external appearances when in his heart there was that deep, dark secret of his sin and his iniquity and his transgression that he wouldn't admit, and he wouldn't confess, and he wouldn't forsake. But he kept going on with the outward appearances. And in the end, the prophet Nathan came to him and let him know that God knew. And God gave grace, and he came to deep repentance, conviction of sin, and he turned and he forsook his sin. And he prayed, "O God, in your great grace and mercy, restore, renew, revive me. And do a work of grace in my life that will make me the kind of person who just exults in you." And it shows. It shows. Because my inner disposition manifests itself in external enthusiasm for you and for life and doing things your way in the power of your Spirit. Incidentally, the last two verses of the psalm were probably added on at a later date so the whole psalm could be used for corporate worship. But however you look at those last two verses, they portray the fact that this psalmist now has experienced such a work of grace in his own heart that his desire is that others might experience it too. Which, of course, figures. Because the more excited you are about the Lord, the more excited you are that others should be excited about him. There's much we can learn about the heart. There's no more important lesson we can learn about the heart than the fact that what God is looking for is a broken and a contrite heart that he can renew. Let's pray together. I'm going to pray two entirely different prayers. The first one would be for someone who may, the very first time, say, "What I really need to do is to take the first step towards the Lord. I've been so out of touch for so long. I need to have an experience of him." You could make this prayer yours. The second prayer would be for people who've recognized that they've belonged to the Lord, but they've been straying far from his way, while going through the motions on the outside. They want to come back. Make these prayers your own. Dear Lord, I guess it's time I got around to calling sin, sin. Instead of dressing it up in polite phraseology, which simply is denial of responsibility before you. I guess I need to accept the fact that sin is against you. That's a new thought to me. I guess I need to acknowledge the fact that you, being a righteous and holy God, are perfectly right in judging me. I've got upset at people laying guilt trips on me. I've learned something else. They don't need to. I'm guilty. I humbly confess these facts. I have this propensity to disobey. I have this propensity to distrust. I have this tendency to disregard you. I'm sorry. If you could find it in your heart to blot out my sin, if you could find it in your heart to take away what disqualifies me from your presence, if you could find it in your heart to wash away the stain of what I've been and what I've done, I'd be so grateful. And I understand that you've shown you have this in your heart, because in Christ, you not only showed how seriously you take sin, but how seriously you love me. For on the cross, you not only judged my sin, but you accepted the judgment in yourself. And you're now free to forgive me. I think I understand about you raising Christ from the dead. I think I understand that this risen Christ by the Holy Spirit can come into contrite hearts. And he'll renew a right spirit. It will be a loyal spirit. It will restore joy. It will open lips. It will be a generous spirit. It will be a volunteer spirit. In other words, it will be a new creation. They won't recognize me. But Lord, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. And I ask you, please, to forgive me and to renew me and to make a new person out of me. I know it's going to take time, but at least we've made a start. Thank you for hearing this prayer. Here's the second prayer. Lord, I don't know how many other people there are in this congregation like me, but if they knew what was really going on in my heart while I do everything right on the outside, they'd be disappointed. And they'd probably be horrified to know how much I cherish the things that I know are wrong. The things that are going on inside, the attitudes, the interests, the appetites, even the actions they don't know I'm engaging in. Lord, I've begun to realize that whilst I've realized they were damaging to me and perhaps hurtful to those near me, they're sin against you. They're the blockage in the blessing of my life. They're the direct cause and effect of the lack of power and joy and exuberance and excitement and enthusiasm for you. And I need to confess these things, turn from them, and be renewed and restored. I ask you to do what needs to be done. Thank you for hearing this prayer. Lord, I have no doubt that in these quiet moments, dozens of people are responding to you because of your word recorded for us 3,000 years ago. And my prayer is that there will be great joy in heaven because men and women and boys and girls are doing what you tell them to do. May your blessing come upon them. May your name be glorified in their lives. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.